I heard the story this week of a strong man at a circus. He was, working away at a sideshow, demonstrating his power and strength before large audiences every night. And at the end of each performance, he would do the same thing. He would pull out a lemon, and he would use his force, his strength. He would squeeze it in his hands until every drop of lemon juice had poured out into this cup. And he would say to the onlookers, the audience that night, he would say, I'll give £200 to anyone here who can squeeze another drop from this lemon. And night after night, people would try and they would fail. But this one night, he gave the appeal and offered the £200. And a thin, older-looking lady raised her hand and then slowly hobbled up on the stage. She picked up the lemon. She clamped it between her two frail-looking, bony hands, and she squeezed. And out came a teaspoon of lemon juice. The strong man couldn't believe his eyes. He was amazed. And so he pulled out his wallet. He paid the woman £200. And then afterwards, he privately asked her, "What's the secret to your strength?" "Practice," the woman said. "I have been a treasurer in my church for the last 42 years. Squeezing out every last drop." I can share that one because I'm not the treasurer, but over these next few weeks, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking together at this whole area of generosity. And of course, generosity, it means more than just what comes out of our pockets. And we want to ask the question over these next few weeks, what does it mean to be truly generous? What does it mean to be a truly generous people? And I think this morning I want to begin by looking together at why we should be generous. Why should we be a generous people? And what does true generosity look like? You know, it's interesting because year after year, more and more studies highlight the benefits of generosity on both our physical and our mental health. And according to psychology expert Lisa Firestone, she says this: not only does generosity reduce stress, support one's physical health, enhance one's sense of purpose, and naturally fight depression, it also is shown to increase one's lifespan. If a longer, less stressful, and more meaningful life is not enough to inspire you to rev up your practice of generosity, she writes, consider that generosity also promotes a social connection and improves relationships. And this is because being generous, she says, and kind, being generous and kind encourages us to perceive others in a more positive light, and it fosters a sense of community, a feeling of interconnectedness. Generosity brings us closer together. Being generous also makes us feel better about ourselves. It's both a natural confidence builder and a natural remedy for self-hatred, she says. By focusing on what we're giving rather than on what we're receiving, we create a more outward orientation toward the world, which shifts our focus away from ourselves. That's amazing. You know, studies and studies, one after the other, and the whole realm of psychology all point to the same thing. Generosity is good for us. So what is generosity? Well, listen to what vocabulary.com says. I just thought, type in "what is generosity" in the Google search. Vocabulary.com dictionary online says this: generosity is a quality that's a lot like unselfishness. Someone showing generosity is happy to give time and money and food or kindness to people in need. Generosity is a quality, like honesty and patience, that we wish we had more of, it says. When you show generosity, you might give away things or money or put others before yourself. But generosity is about more than cash and stuff. This is all online. This is on vocabulary.com. It says this: generosity is more than just about cash and stuff. When you're forgiving and you're gentle to people, you show a generosity of spirit. If you give others help or credit, it shows generosity. The world would certainly be a better place if more people showed generosity to others. Put differently, generosity is doing the unexpected or going beyond what is expected of a person in any given situation. Modern psychologists tell us that generosity is good for us. But actually, I want to suggest to you this morning that we should be generous, not just because of the fact that it's good for us, but we should be generous because of who we are. We heard in our scripture reading this morning that famous passage that we see along roadsides and signs and that we've all been steeped in from when we were very small. For God so loved the world that he gave. In this passage, we see something of God's unbelievable generosity towards his people, towards us, towards his world, which is expressed in his love, his generous love for you and for me. It's a love that we read here in these verses that is, first of all, unwarranted. We see on the first point is it's a generosity that's unwarranted. You know, as we read through the passage there, we hear about this time in the Old Testament when God's people had been rescued from the land of slavery. They had been rescued from Egypt, and they had been brought, they were being brought through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They were on the way, but they were not there yet. But as they were going, they grumbled, they moaned, they complained. "This is taking forever, Moses. What are you doing to us? Where are you leading us? We're fed up, we're tired, we're hungry, we're thirsty." And they moaned, and they groaned, and they grumbled. And in their hearts, they rebelled against God. And in response, it says that God punished his people by sending snakes among the camp, and many were killed. But Moses, not giving up on his people and not giving up on God, he cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people and said, "Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us from these snakes." And God told Moses that if he would make these bronze serpents, and if he would put them up on like a signpost and hold them up for everybody to see, that everybody who looked and saw those bronze serpents lifting up would be healed. They would not die. And in the same way, John tells us that Jesus is now looking ahead to what's about to come. He's thinking about his own life's mission, why he is here, what he is about to do, and he says, in the same way, I am going to have to be lifted up. And the point is clear. From the beginning, we see that we have a problem. It goes far worse than the problem that those Israelites had in the wilderness as they grumbled against God. Our rebellion is far worse. It's far deeper. The sin is like a disease that is eating away at our souls, like a canker, like a cancer, and it is eating away, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And the disease is fatal. And the Bible tells us that no matter how hard we try, we will not be able to conquer it. But Jesus says in these verses, "I have come that you might have life. I have come to conquer the thing that you cannot conquer. I've come to do the thing that you cannot do. And I'm going to be lifted up. And on that day when I am lifted up," and he was speaking of the cross, "those who look to me will be saved. The very disease that is eating away at their soul will be dealt with. They will be healed. And they will come into experiencing life forever in my kingdom." Don't you want that life? Look to me, Jesus says. The thing is, it's an unwarranted love and generosity that God pours out on us, because as Paul says later in Romans chapter 5, he says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing good about us that God should show us this kind of generosity of love and favor. There was nothing special about us. There was nothing beautiful about us that God would want to pour out this love upon us and sending his son. It was completely unwarranted. And that's the thing about grace. That's the beauty of grace. Grace, you know, is simply God giving us what we don't deserve. God's mercy is when he withholds from us what we do deserve. But God's grace is when he pours out on our lives. He gives us what we don't deserve. And that's his love. That's his affection. That's that healing and salvation, the rescue that each of us longs for and needs. It's unwarranted. None of us deserves it. I wonder if you've ever felt dirty on the inside. I wonder if you've ever felt broken. I wonder if you've ever felt worthless. I know I have. Everyone, I think, has. But if I were to say to you this morning, who here would like a tenner? Would anyone here like a tenner? So a few people like a tenner? Right, okay, I've got a tenner here. Pull out my trusty wallet. Got a tenner, right? Okay, so who wants a tenner? A few people want a tenner? Okay. Right, the hands went down. You mustn't really want the tenner. Right, Elizabeth. So here's the tenner. You would like the tenner, yeah? So would this be helpful to you think? Yeah, okay. But what if I were to take this tenner and scrumple it up? You still want the tenner? What if I throw it on the ground and I stamp on it and just, you know, dirty it up a bit? Do you still want the tenner? Yeah? Yeah? That's the thing about tenors. It's a nice, it was a nice note. It's a little bent now. But that's the thing about tenors, is that even if it's a bit crushed and crumpled, even if, you know, I've stood on it, even if it was spat upon, even if it was slightly torn and ripped, as long as it was sort of there and intact, I can give this to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth can take it to the store, and she can give it to somebody, and it's worth something. There you go, Elizabeth. There's a tenner. It's yours. Well, see, the point is that it's the same with you and me. You know, we go through life, and the stuff that we experience in life at times is tragic, and it's hard, and at times we end up coming out the other end feeling crushed and broken. We feel torn and ripped to shreds. We feel dirty on the inside, and we feel like we are not worth it. But God looks at us, and just like that tenor, he says, you have unbelievable worth because you were made in my image. I created you. I love you. And he showed his love for you even when you were unlovely, even when you were broken, even when you were hurting, even when you were feeling worthless and unvaluable. He poured out his love for you in sending his one and only Son into this world in order to do the very one thing that you could not do, to repair your broken heart, to repair your broken soul, to restore that relationship that you were made for with our Heavenly Father above. He sent his one Son even when you were unlovely. And that's the second point that we come to, is that it's a generosity that is sacrificial. Pastor Wayne Cordero of New Hope Church in Oahu in Hawaii, he tells the story of a fella in his church named Bully. And Bully was a gentleman, but he got his name, his nickname, Bully, through barking orders on the construction site during his whole work life. And one day, Pastor Cordero was speaking to Bully, and he noticed on his hands scars all over his hands. And I said, "Bully, what happened to your hands? How did you get those scars on your hands?" And he says, "Well, it was back in the 1960s in Hawaii on the island that he was living on." He said he was working above the bay that his home overlooked, and one morning the tide receded so far out, none of them had seen the tide go that far out before in their life, and the children thought this was amazing. They all went out into the tidal areas in order to play and to catch fish that had been left behind in the tidal pools, and to discover new things in the corals that they could never discover before because the tide had never gone that far out. But then as he looked out, to his horror, further on out, he saw what was to be the first wave of a tsunami. And it was rolling in, and it was going to sweep away everything in its wake. The wave hit, and devastation was all about. He ran from up high down to where his home was in order to find his wife. And when she got there, after that 60-foot wave had dealt with the whole area, when he got there, his wife cried out, "Robbie is gone. I can't find Robbie." That was her son. It was a 6-month-old child who had been asleep in the house when that wave had hit. And as he looked over, it was just devastating. Like the homes, they were just like matchsticks. It was just everywhere. And he ran as fast as he could, lifting up rubble, pulling up corrugated tin roofs, trying to see if he could find Robbie. And he looked and he looked and he searched and he cried out for his son until finally he heard the whimpers of a child underneath a mattress, trapped underneath some rubble. He pulled it all off and discovered, to his sheer delight, his son. And he was running back to his wife, knowing in his heart that first wave had come, there might be another one on its way. And he ran back to his wife, thanking God for God's mercy. And as he reached back to his wife and reached his son Robbie over to her, she looked down and says, "Bully, your feet, your hands, you're covered in blood." And he said, you know, he had been wearing trainers. He didn't realize it as he ran over the wreckage, as he was pulling up those pieces of construction and houses and things that were everywhere. He was stepping on nails that had been sticking up and screws that had become exposed. As he pulled away the corrugated tin roofs, his hands were being shredded, but all he could think of was Robbie. Where's Robbie? And you know, that's some display of love. That's a parent's love for a child. But what we're reading about in this passage this morning goes so far beyond that. Our Heavenly Father's love for his children, for a world that he has made that has gone badly wrong because of our sin and our rebellion against him. This is something that we have done, and turning our backs against him. And yet, because of his generous love, his sacrificial love, he was determined that we would not be lost. And so he sent his only son into this world in order to save us, to rescue us. God the Father knew what that meant. He knew that in sending his son, he would be bereft from his son, that wonderful relationship that he had enjoyed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all of creation, from all of eternity, even before that. They would be separated. And he knew that he was sending his son to die on a cross. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled his Father's purpose, his Father's mission. He was obedient even to death on the cross. But even then, he went willingly. He went sacrificially. As he prayed in the garden that night before he died, he said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." He knew it was coming, and yet he gave his life as a ransom, a sacrifice for you and for me, that we could be brought back to the Father, that we could be brought back into life, that we could experience the life that we were made for now and forever. It was a sacrificial generosity and a sacrificial love. But lastly, it was an extravagant love. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that though he was God, Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to cling on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross for your sin and for mine. It was an extravagant love. He gave up everything. He gave up all of his divine privileges in the glory of heaven. Privileges that are beyond anything we can comprehend. He gave it all up in order to be born as a baby, to grow up to be a man who would give his life and die on the cross for you and for me, for your sin and for mine. And our response as we read through this passage, Jesus is calling us to look at what God has done. He's calling us to hear of God's generous love towards us, to understand something of God's extravagant love that God has lavished upon us, that he would call us his children. And he calls us to respond. He says we have to respond. He says those who believe in the Son will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, to believe, I think a lot of us, find it. We can sort of believe that there's a God in our heads. We believe that there was a man called Jesus. But to go the next step and to believe that he actually sacrificially, lovingly, generously gave up his life for you and for me. He died on that cross for us so that we could live. And to not just believe it's true, but allow that belief to go deep into our hearts so that we don't just know it, but we believe it and we live it. We follow him with our whole lives. Belief requires a response that's practical. It requires a response that lives out what we actually believe. And belief in that sense then isn't simple. I think many of us believe, but we ask the question, does that belief really make a difference in our lives? Pete Grigg, in his book, How to Pray, which is a brilliant little book on prayer and forms, I think, the backbone of the prayer course that we're going to be looking at. But in his book, he quotes Eugene Peterson, who says this. He says, "Life's basic decision is rarely, if ever, whether to believe in God or not, but rather whether to worship him or compete with him. Life's basic decision is rarely whether to believe in God or not, but rather whether to worship him or to compete with him. And one of the main differences, he says, between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. God doesn't think he's you. And that's one of the main differences between you and God. And whether we believe in God and then take that next step and worship him with our whole lives, or whether we try to live our lives in competition to him, it will make a big difference on how we live, and in particular, and how generous a people we are. Because the Bible tells us that we were made in God's image, and so by default, we were made to be a people who are like God. God is a God of generous love, a God of sacrificial love, a God who gives graciously even to those who don't deserve it, a God who gives extravagantly more than we can ask for or imagine. And we are made in his image. We are made to be a people like that. A people who give of their time and their talents and their treasures and who do the unexpected and in so doing become a blessing to the nations. That's who we were made to be. We were made to worship him, and our worship involves all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope to be. And as we worship him and live for him, this amazing thing happens. We become even more like him, even more generous, even more loving, even more sacrificial, and along the way we become even more a blessing to those around us. But I would suggest to you this morning that such a blessed life that becomes a blessing to others begins first with an encounter with the risen Christ. An encounter with God himself. There's a moment in your life when you experience God's generous love and grace for yourself. A moment when you realize just how broken and how unworthy and how rotten on the inside your life is, that it will not work. And in that moment, you experienced as you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gift of his life and his love, you experienced him pouring out his love and his grace, his generosity on your life, even though you know you didn't deserve it. There's a moment when you experienced God's surprising, extravagant love, and you responded to that love by giving your life to following him. See, life of generosity is not about obligation or following rules. It's an invitation to participate in God's redemption of all things and to know the great joy of the greatest giver of all as we live out and experience that life that truly is life. And in that sense, the kind of generosity that we will be talking about over the next few weeks is simply a response. A response to God's love for you. It's seeing what God has done for you and responding in turn. Meaning that our generosity isn't something that flows out of our wallets. It's something that flows out of our hearts. It's something that flows out of who we are as God's children. It doesn't come from giving out of our excess, but from our hearts. And the extent to which we are truly generous will be a function of just how blessed by God you have come to understand yourself to be. And so, as we set out on this series together this morning, and as we now turn our hearts to the table, I want to just give ourselves a moment of quiet. And I want you to ask yourself that question. Have I experienced that generous, extravagant grace and love of God in my own life? If you come to that point, then this morning, as we come to the table, it's an opportunity to once more give thanks for all that God has done for you, to thanks for the grace he's poured out on your life, and to commit yourself to living a life of love and generosity as you follow Christ wherever he leads. If you haven't come to that place this morning, Jesus is calling us, he's offering us another opportunity to experience his generosity that is beyond anything you can ask for or imagine, the Bible tells us. It's a generosity that picks us up when we're broken, when we've fallen, when we're completely wrecked, when we're marred and we're messed up and we know it. And we come to him and say, life, the way I'm living it, isn't working. I need you, your life in me, that I can do your life instead. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to experience your love, that I may share your love with the world around me. In the quietness, I want to just give everyone a moment to just respond where you are. Jesus says there's life and death consequences here. Those who believe will receive life. Those who don't will perish in eternal darkness. It's a life and death decision, but one we each must take.